Well, so last week, as we began, hopefully you understood that we talked about that there are some different branches of theology, and whereas biblical theology focuses on the storyline of the Bible, whereas historical theology focuses on the timeline, that is, of the development of Christian thought from the Bible, systematic theology seeks to focus on the bottom line. And what do we mean by that, that it focuses on the bottom line? Come on now. The systematic theology focuses on the bottom line. What do we mean? So it focuses on the redemptive story. So basically what systematic theology seeks to do is any given topic that's found in Scripture, it looks at all of the passages. And so when we're talking about systematic theology, we're looking at the core teachings, which core teachings is just another phrase for doctrine. We're taking doctrine and we're putting it in specific categories to help you be able to engage with people and to be able to have a proper understanding of the Christian faith. Now, I said, if you've got your notes, you can cheat, that there were three primary functions or benefits to studying systematic theology. What was the first one? What does it serve as? That is the third one, yes. So one of them is it protects us from false doctrine. So we are able to be able to kind of have our ears out whenever we hear preachers preaching or we hear a soundbite or something kind of being sounded off on Facebook. We can be able to look to the Word and to be able to discover if what they're saying is accurate. And oftentimes we do this by looking at an overall understanding of a particular teaching from the Word. So it protects from false doctrine. What's another one? It definitely equips the body of believers. That's the objective of this class, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And one of the things they do is in protecting false doctrine. But there was two specific ones. It's used as an interpretive guide. So for instance, if you're looking at a passage, say, from John 14, where Jesus says that the Father is greater than I, when you have an overall understanding of the Trinity, a proper understanding of the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know that Jesus is not referencing his nature being less, that he's actually referencing in terms of roles and responsibilities that are given. So it's an interpretive guide. It helps you to be able to have a proper understanding of any given topic. What was the other one? You can cheat. It provides a comprehensive scriptural vantage point. In other words, you're not looking at one abstract passage and trying to flesh out an entire framework of belief upon it. Rather, you are looking at the final product. So when we think of it, we think of it as a puzzle. There's that one little blue piece that seems odd, and you can't help but ask, what is the function of this piece? How is it going to fit into this puzzle? But then when you put everything together and you put that final piece in, it makes sense. So it serves as a comprehensive scriptural vantage point. So when we talk about systematic theology, it's important to understand this is vitally important for the church. This is something we must do. This is something pastors must engage with. If we say we don't care much about theology, we have a shallow view of God. Because theology is literally the study of God. And the question that we sought to answer was, okay, it's not necessarily should we study theology, but instead it's how good of a theologian do you want to be? How good of a student do you want to be when it comes to what God's Word has revealed? Well, last week we dove into the first topic, the first doctrine. And the doctrine was what? Okay, so we at least know that you were listening to that part. So we looked at angels, and we looked specifically at the unfallen angels, understanding that these are beings that God created, spiritual beings, to carry out His will. And as we thought about them, what we understood is that they're not robotic in nature. They are emotional. They are intelligent. They appear to have some sort of free will, as of course we know that there are some who are unfallen and others who are fallen. And we also know that when it comes to the angels, they minister and protect God's people. That they not only minister and protect His people, but they even have ministered and protected Christ in His earthly ministry. And what we also understood is that they carry out judgment. But what kind of judgments do they carry out? Who do they judge? What were some of them? They cast judgment on who? On people?
Other angels,
that's right. The nations, and what was the last one? The globe. We see that from Revelation as they're pouring out the bowls of wrath in preparation for the return of Christ. So angels is a very important topic, and some would ask, why study angels? I mean, what's the point? If they're not the primary focus of Scripture, if it is primarily about God, why talk about angels? Well, we know that angels are mentioned over 170 times in the New Testament alone. If they're mentioned over 170 times, more times than what was the two others? Sin and agape love. If they're mentioned more times than even that, then we must develop some sort of framework concerning the angels. Now, just as we need to develop a framework concerning unfallen angels, we need to have a framework concerning the fallen ones. Because it's safe to say that people not only have a fascination with the cute little sweet angels, like from Touched by an Angel or Highway to Heaven, these shows that portray these kind angels, it's safe to say that Hollywood loves to focus on fallen ones, right? Think of all of the horror movies that are based around demonic activity, that are based around satanic possession. What's one of the most popular when it comes to possession? The Exorcist. I remember growing up, and I had a TV in my room, which if you have little ones, I would recommend don't put a TV in your kid's room with cable. And I remember on a Saturday night turning on and watching The Exorcist and being terrified, like could not sleep that night. It's safe to say there's fascination with this. A lot of people, even Christians, for some reason, just have a fascination with demonic activity, and they watch every horror film that comes out. I used to love horror films, not so much anymore, but we've got to talk about it, because what's important for us to develop is not an understanding from Hollywood, but instead from what God's Word says. Now, here's some fascinating statistics that I came across, and hopefully you've got your worksheet out. In 2009... the Barna Group surveyed almost 2,000 professing Christians. They surveyed them on a variety of topics, one of them being the existence of Satan. And among those surveyed, 40% believe that Satan was not real. Instead, he simply was a symbol for evil. These are people who claim to be followers of Christ, that believe that he is not real. We say also that an additional 19% said that they agreed somewhat with that statement. People who are professing to be followers of Christ believe that he is simply a symbol of evil. Only 35% strongly disagreed, and 6% said they just didn't know. They were just completely unsure. And I'm convinced one of the reasons this happens is because as we're watching these films or reading these books or these watching television shows that portray these things, we simply view them as mere entertainment, as if they're just fictional characters that have absolutely no significance with what's happening in society, what's happening on the earth. And yet, the Bible tells us they are real. These are true creatures that God has created. Now, it's no surprise that based on those statistics, when they asked them about whether or not they believed that the Bible was the Word of God, only 55% said yes. Now, that's for another class. That's Foundations 101. But hopefully, everyone who is in this room believes that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And if you do, we need to be able to track and understand exactly what's going on with these creatures. So, as we start out, it's important to understand, if you remember last week, I said that when it comes to the creation of angels, Genesis 1 and 2 does not address it. It does not address the creation of angels whatsoever. Now, I'm convinced one of the reasons why Moses doesn't speak about this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is because the Bible is not about angels. It's not for angels. It's for who? It's for us. It is God's revelation to us. It is about our story. It is about what God has sought to do for us, not angels. However, we can develop some sort of understanding concerning them. Genesis 1 and 2 does not include an account of what took place in regards to a rebellion, but there are other passages that allude to it. So for instance, 2 Peter 2 verse 4 tells us, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, something happened. Not only this, it says in Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So something took place. And as I began to really even look more at Genesis chapter 1, what we have to understand is that all of the angels, including the fallen ones, at the beginning were declared good. That's what Genesis 1:31 tells us. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week where we said, well, Genesis 1:1 is kind of a, all right, in the very beginning, here's what he did. And then he fleshes out from verse 2 all the way down to 31, the days and the things that he created. And we said, well, it could have been at any point that this is when this rebellion took place. However, Genesis 1:31 is clear. The Bible tells us that God looked and saw all that he created, everything, and declared it to be what? Good. So something took place, not in between verses 1 and 30. Something took place between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3. Now, again, this passage here in Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't really tell us, but there are even other passages that seem to suggest to give us a little bit more commentary as to what happened. And so the focus that we have to really hit on first is Satan. Because Satan is the one who's responsible for the rebellion. So, many scholars believe that the answer to what caused the rebellion rests in the rise and fall of Satan in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. Now, both of these passages are dealing with human kings. So you say, well, how does it relate to Satan? For instance, Isaiah 14 will deal with the king of Babylon. Ezekiel deals with the king of Tyre, but oftentimes writers of scripture, as they are addressing particular people, they will begin to shift their view and focus from people to something else. We see this in the Psalms where they focus on a particular king, and then all of a sudden they start talking about the Messiah. And so this is what scholars and theologians have said is taking place here, that there is one behind these kings that are compelling them and causing them to give in to temptation, and that is Satan. And so this kind of serves as a commentary to say what took place. So let's look at Isaiah 14 first. In these few verses, it says this. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once lay low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now, when we look at this passage, there's a couple of things that we can understand here. Satan is originally identified as Lucifer, meaning the morning star. So when he is addressing this morning star, that's the word. It's Lucifer. So the title that he has is that. Another meaning for morning star is light bearer. So when we hear people say that Satan was the angel of light, that's where they get this understanding from, is Isaiah 14. And what we understand from this passage is that Lucifer dwelt in heaven in the presence of God. And yet something happens. There's this desire to exalt himself to the level of God, to basically to try to remove God from his throne and to take that position. He wants to ascend to the top of the clouds. He wants to make himself like the Most High. Now let's look at Ezekiel 28. About 100 years later, Ezekiel writes, and this is what he says. He says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. So we're seeing here that this is alluding to something else, which scholars and theologians believe that this is saying. He says, you were in Eden. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, emerald, topaz, zinc, jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise, beryl. Hopefully I pronounced those right. I don't know. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Why? Look at verse 17. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made you a spectacle before the kings. So there's a couple things that we can understand here. He is perfect in beauty. He's a beautiful angel, angel of light. Makes sense, right? The morning star. He's full of wisdom. He's in the garden. He is fully aware of what was taking place when Adam and Eve were formed and placed there. He's a guardian cherub, which we understood last week. The cherub were the ones who were in the presence of God. They, of course, went about throughout the earth with God himself. We saw that in a couple of different passages. And he's blameless. God ordained him for this specific purpose. And yet, based on his beauty, based on his wisdom, he decided that he knew better than God. And that he deserved something that he believed that God wouldn't give him. And that was more prestige, more status, more majesty. And he wanted to become God himself. And what does God do? He throws him to the earth. He makes him a spectacle before the kings. He ultimately lets him know that though you're prideful and you think that you are amazing, you're not even close to who I am. Right? I mean, God completely humbles Satan through this. But of course, he doesn't take his humility. He continues to spread all sorts of violence throughout the earth. And we'll look at that here in a second. So, okay, so that's what happened. Yes?
Brian, how come in Ezekiel 28, the context of it is the prince of Tyre?
Yeah, that's what I was saying. So the king of Tyre is who he is addressing. But oftentimes, whenever they're addressing actual human kings, they're alluding to something greater. You see that in the Psalms. So with the language that's used here, for instance, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were a beautiful cherub. You were ordained by God for this specific purpose, dwelling with him. We know that that's not the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre could not have dwelt in Eden, the garden of God, because this is far after a pre-fallen state. So that's why theologians base this off of Lucifer himself. And it alludes to Isaiah 14. And what we also see in Luke 10:18 is Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I don't have that passage on my PowerPoint. I don't know why I didn't put it on there, but write that down. Luke 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It alludes both to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which tells us, scholars and theologians just don't believe this. Jesus himself believed it. And I'm going to go with Jesus based off of what my thoughts are. So this is what we understand about him. This is who he is. And apparently, as all of this takes place, he begins whispering these kind of things, not only amongst himself, but also to other angels. We know this because in Revelation chapter 12, Lucifer, who's described as a great dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan, the devil himself, wages war in heaven against Michael and the angels, but they were unable to overthrow them. So when this is happening, and he's saying, hey guys, we could actually take the throne away from God. We could actually reign far better. The way he's done this, I feel like we could do it better. And the angels, some of them are listening going, you know, you're right. And as they begin to say this, he goes, all right, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. They seek to overthrow him and war breaks out amongst the angels. It tells us in Revelation 12 verses 8 and 9, but he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Just a couple verses above this, it tells us that as the dragon's tail sweeps over heaven, it takes out a third of the stars. So this is where theologians get the understanding that he took a third of the angels with him. That it's through this. So they wage war. They are unable to actually take the throne. They are hurled down to the earth. And so, of course, now Satan seeks to wage war against not God now, but against those who were made in the image of God. It makes sense that he would do this, right? So the final thing you see here is being thrown down to the earth. Satan also took with him a third of the angels. Any questions on this? before we continue. So here's what I tried to do. If you'll notice in your notes, I tried to make it where there wasn't near as much to have to fill out. So you're welcome on that. Thank my dad. He's like, dude, there's just too many notes. Huh? You said, what's that?
C.
C. Yeah. Was there in a couple? Uh-oh. Man, I did all of this in a fog last night as my kids were sick. Let's see where we're at. Where are we at here?
Page
7,
number C at the bottom.
1A through D.
Yeah,
C and D.
C and D. Oh, okay. Yep, that's what I didn't include in the PowerPoint. There it is. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you what these are. I've actually pretty much already alluded to it. C, because of pride concerning his appearance and knowledge, Lucifer sought to overthrow the throne of God. D, and this is where I kept looking, going, why isn't Luke 10 up there? Jesus appears to affirm this teaching in Luke 10, 18 when he says he saw Satan, the word there is adversary, fall like lightning from heaven. I apologize for that. Normally I'm on my game, but I wasn't last night. So this is what he does. He takes a third of the angels out. Of course, we also know from Luke 11, 15 that he's identified as the prince of demons. This is when the Pharisees are watching and they refer to Satan as Beelzebul, which literally means prince of demons. They say, wait a minute, what Jesus is doing, he's actually doing based on the authority of Satan himself. So this is from Luke 11, 15. He is the prince of demons. So he's got prestige. He is strong. He is perfect in beauty. He's an angel of light. But pride causes him to be rejected from heaven. And now he's hurled down to the earth along with the other angels. All right. Now, if you see anything else, raise your hand and be like, dude, you missed it again. All right. Now, so that's basically what happened from Genesis 1:31 to Genesis 3. But then in Genesis 3, we know what happens next. Upon entering the garden, Satan introduced to Adam and Eve the same sin that caused him to be removed from heaven, which was pride. I mean, you think about it. He goes to this garden, a garden he's very familiar with. He knows these individuals because we know that the angels, according to Job 38, were in awe and wonder as God creates all things. And he begins to engage in conversation with her, and he's so crafty how he does it. Because what he says is he goes, hey, did God say you couldn't eat from any of these trees? That's a ridiculous statement, right? Because of course, that's how they're going to have life sustained. That's what they do. They eat. And Eve goes, no. He said we could eat from any of the trees. There's just this one in the middle that we can't eat from. And Satan goes, huh, what's so great about that tree? How come you can't eat from there? And then, of course, we know what happens. Well, he said the day that we eat of it, that we will die. In verse 4, he goes, no, you won't die. He knows, God knows that the day you eat from this tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. You want to be like him? It's the same philosophy, same understanding that he is taking in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You want to be like him? He is introducing pride to Adam and Eve. Sin always starts with believing a lie. And it is a lie that what I can offer you is better than what God can offer you. Right? I mean, that's for everybody in here. Every sin starts with a lie. What I am trying to obtain apart from God, I'm convinced in the moment that it's better. When in all reality, we know that really all that sin offers is temporary pleasure. It doesn't grant us happiness. But he convinces them, you'll be like God. You don't need God. You can become God. You can take the throne. Just as he sought to do with himself and the rest of the angels and these other passages we look at. So like Satan, Adam and Eve put their desires above God's. That's what happens with pride. It's all about you. You put your own desires above God's desires. Like Satan, Adam and Eve believed they didn't need God. That they could do it on their own. They don't have to have him. They themselves can become God. And like Satan, Adam and Eve's decision affected others around them. I mean, think about that. Because of their decision to try and take the throne, just as Satan did, we see that not a third of the angels fall, but instead Every person after Adam and Eve are created now have a sin nature. Now are blinded by sin, are dead in their sin, have no ability on their own to enjoy fellowship with God like Adam and Eve could. And it's all because of pride. I mean, pride and the sins that we struggle with in life affect other people. It affects your kids. It affects your spouse. It affects your coworkers. It affects the person who's watching you in line, who knows you go to that church down the road and yet you're being a jerk to the cashier, right? It affects everyone. And it all starts with believing in this lie. So we see that this is what takes place. Now, if we're thinking for the rest of the time. So as this happens, of course, we know that Satan is cursed. We know the great promise, right? For those of you who are in biblical theology, Genesis 3:15, you guys messed up. There's all kinds of curses. But guess what? I'm going to send one from the line of Eve to crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to send one who's going to reverse the fall, who's going to make things right. But until then, there's all kinds of things that happen with Satan. So for instance, and what we see from Scripture is that throughout the Bible, Lucifer, who is described primarily as Satan, which is mentioned 17 times in the Old Testament, 36 times in the New Testament. It's that word adversary. That's the primary title that he has, but he's also identified as all of these, the devil. 37 times, the devil, it's diablos, it's understanding as slanderer. He's described as the wicked one, the prince of this world, the evil one, the god of this world, the power of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the serpent of old, murderer, the father of lies, and the accuser of the brethren. With all of these titles, and with all of the ways in which authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit describe this person, why are we fascinated with him? Why do we allow ourselves to engage in watching things that have to do with satanic activity and just view it as entertainment? It should be rejected. We should not be delighting in these things, for this is who he is. This is what he's described as. He's not some little dude in a red suit going around poking people with a pitchfork. You know where that was developed? That was developed in the Middle Ages when they would give stories from Scripture. They would have him dressed this way. Do you know why? They were mocking him because they knew he was prideful. They knew that he was beautiful. They knew he was an angel of light. So they make him look like an absolute fool. They put him in a red suit with horns and a little poker. But that's not what he's portrayed as. This is him. And so we should not be delighting in things that portray this guy as if he is any sense of good. He is evil. He's a murderer from the very beginning. Now, let's look at the functions of Satan. Satan's primary functions include ruling over both the present evil world system and the demon world. Now, we know that God is sovereign over all things. And we'll talk in just a few minutes about the fact that he is actually has to submit himself to the rule of God. But when it comes to a world that is broken, which the Bible tells us is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God, he is reigning. He has power over death and sin, at least at this point. We see Jesus affirm this in John 12:31, where he says, "The ruler of this world will be cast out." We see this in John 14, verse 30, where he tells the disciples, "I'm no longer going to talk much with you. It was concerning his crucifixion. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." But he identifies Satan as a ruler. That he's ruling and he is very powerful. What we also see is that he seeks to thwart the spread of the gospel. He does this time and time again. We see it from Matthew 13, 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." This is what was sown along the path. So you think about this. Every single time a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it just goes right over their heads, they have no understanding, no desire to know more, they're falling asleep through most of it, it is Satan who's causing this. It's not just our flesh. It is ultimately, what is primarily behind it is Satan himself seeking to thwart the spread of the gospel. He does not want you to come to faith. You are his greatest enemy if you come to faith. We see also that he actually prevents Paul from going places. Paul is speaking to the church of Thessalonica and he says, "We wanted to come again and again, but Satan hindered us." It's no coincidence that oftentimes when people get ready to go on mission trips, all of a sudden they get really sick. Or all of a sudden something happens where it just doesn't work out. Do you ever wonder, even not just in terms of this, and maybe I'm stretching this too far, why is it that Sunday mornings are so much harder when you're trying to get your kids ready for church and you're trying to get your family to come to worship corporately? Why is it so much more difficult than when you're trying to get them ready for school throughout the week? Maybe that's just me, but it just seems so difficult. And yet what we know is that Satan and his little cronies are doing everything they can to prevent us from not only accepting the faith, but from growing in the faith. They will thwart it however they can. We see in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, if that's the case, if 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man is unable to understand the things of God because they must be spiritually discerned, no one can ever just wake up and go, you know, I think I'm going to do this Jesus thing. Instead, what we see is that it takes the living God, as he sends his Holy Spirit, to make us alive to where we then can see the truth of the gospel. It is nothing that we can do on our own. For the enemy seeks to blind us. The enemy seeks to cause us to never hear it. He strips it away time and time again. Not only this, he brings about sickness, oppression, death. All the things that take place when it comes to the fall is ultimately because of him. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, this is interesting in regards to church discipline, that Paul would say, this man who's refusing to repent, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Cause him to get sick. Cause everything in his life to be shipwrecked so that maybe he'll be restored. For some, it's even cause Satan to kill him because he's too much of a bad influence on the church. And yet Satan is the one who's actually doing this. Now, of course, we don't know when this happens or could it just, I mean, my family's sick right now. Is Satan doing this to me? I don't know. But we know that Satan is involved in this. We know, according to 2 12, verse 7, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. That is, Paul went to the third heaven and saw things that he couldn't even mention. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. We see this even in Hebrews 2, verse 14, that Christ comes to destroy the one who has the power over the death, which is the devil himself. So these are his primary functions. We also see one other one is that he is the accuser of God's people. R.C. Sproul says that there's two primary functions, that he is tempter and accuser. And I think a lot of this can kind of fall into all of this. But he accuses people. We see this in Job 1, verse 9, where God says, have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright? Talk about a way that God views someone. Like, imagine if God viewed us that way, upright and blameless. And he says this to Satan, and Satan says, yeah, that's because he's rich. That's because nothing has ever gone wrong for him. Take all those things away, I guarantee he'll curse you. He's an accuser. We see this in Zechariah chapter 3. I would encourage everyone, read Zechariah 3 tonight. It's so interesting. You have this vision where he sees Joshua, the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. You understand that even now, whenever it comes to things that he's whispering, just do this and it will be good. Just do this and it will be enjoyable. On the other side of his mouth, he's saying to God, see, he's nothing. See how he constantly fails you? See how he constantly gives in to temptation? He's an accuser. What's so wonderful about this passage, by the way, and that's why I'd say read it, is as it continues, Joshua's clothes are filthy. And what happens is, as he's being accused and he's not worthy to stand before the angel of the Lord, all of a sudden you have God say, give this man new clothes. And he puts on brand new sparkling white clothes on top of Joshua, which is such a picture of righteousness being put upon us, right? Dirty clothes, blinded by sin, and yet God says, give this man, give this woman new clothes. Give him righteousness that's provided through Christ. But he accuses. Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. For me, this is scary stuff when you hear this. It's awful. And yet what we then find is that his little cronies seek to do his bidding. So the fallen angels, subjected to his leadership, their primary purpose is to carry out his will. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." They're the ones who are committing his schemes. They're the ones being sent out by Satan to trip you up, to cause you to stumble. So they carry out the will of Satan. They also promote idolatry and the worship of demons. They promote this stuff. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17 tells us, listen, all of these nations that are bowing down to these so-called gods, in all reality, what they're doing is they're sacrificing to demons. They're not gods. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 when Paul says, "I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I don't want you to be participant with demons." So there's this understanding that goes out there. And I'm going to be honest. There was a movie that I enjoyed until I really started thinking about it. I thought, God, I'm an idiot for liking this movie. Anybody ever see Eat, Pray, Love? Eat, Pray, Love is a great story. But you've got Julia Roberts falling on her knees, crying out to God, asking for help. And she begins this religious journey where she goes all over the world. And she's watching and taking little tidbits of all these faiths, trying to figure out her own path. And it shows the vivid colors, it shows the meditations, it shows the idols they're bowing down to as if they're beautiful. And yet what we see is that it's actually demonic. When I was in Malaysia, it was so disheartening to see when you would walk into these temples, people offering incense to little wooden graven images of black cobras. And they would pray to these things, trying to be made right with God. It's not cute. It's not something to be entertained by. It is demonic. I'm convinced that's why even when it comes to religions such as Islam, where you've got Muhammad saying, "I was in a cave, I'm illiterate, I can't read, I can't write, and yet an angel ministers to me, and somehow I write the Quran." I'm convinced he did. But it wasn't an unfallen angel, it was a fallen one who introduced him teachings that were opposite of what Scripture said. It's the same thing when it comes to Mormonism. I'm convinced Joseph Smith possibly was ministered to by an angel, but it was a fallen angel. And what does Paul say in Galatians 1? If we or even an angel comes to you preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. All things are measured by the word. What these people are doing, what other religions are doing, is it is satanic. It is the worship of demons. And listen, it doesn't happen as much in Western culture, but we do the same thing. We're just not bowing down to a wooden graven image. We're bowing down to the idol of materialism, convinced that if we just get the next best thing, that's what's going to make us happy. And yet, it is demonic to have this sort of understanding. It is buying into a lie. So they promote this stuff. They are wanting us to worship demons. And ultimately, it kind of ties into the fact that they promote false teaching. Of course they would. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." 1 John 4:1 tells us, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is why you hear guys like John Piper, if you ever listen to his little soundbite where he talks about hating prosperity teaching. Prosperity gospel is false teaching, and it is ultimately satanic, because it's saying if you just pray a little bit more, if you just give a little bit more money, then you'll get riches, then you'll get financial prosperity, your health will be good. And then for some of these people that do this week in and week out, they don't see nothing. What happens? They're shipwrecked. And all of this is because they're trying to thwart the spreading of the gospel. It's to promote false teaching. They also oppose Christian faith and growth. Revelation 18, verse 24 tells us that it is the fallen angels who are ultimately responsible for the blood of the prophets, saints, and all of those who have been slain on earth. Persecution is a direct attack that is satanic based. And so even when you think about all this stuff, and especially about persecution being satanic, it's no wonder, and you see this at the bottom or here, that the opposition of the Christian faith is one of the primary reasons why so much demonic activity occurs during the ministry of Christ. They didn't want people to submit to his message. You ever wonder that? And I've had the question asked before. Why is there so much satanic activity that seems to take place in the New Testament and you don't hear near as much in the Old? Because the one who was promised, according to Genesis 3:15, when he steps on the scene, what are they going to do? They're going to come out of the woodwork. They're going to do everything they can to either prevent him from accomplishing his goal or from other people being able to hear and submit to the goal ultimately that Christ has, and that is for people to come to faith. So it's interesting when we think about, I mean, Satan and fallen angels are able to possess individuals. They can control them. They can afflict them. We see this all throughout the Gospels. Think of Mark 5 where they're gashing stones against their skin, where they make people mute. They make them blind. They make them insane, causing them to be deformed. They even attempt to kill people by fire or water. They don't want us hearing the message. And yet some of these things, what we end up seeing as Jesus comes on the scene is that they're actually being revealed because Jesus wants people to see, hey, I got authority over this. I'm much more powerful than all of these powerful beings. They're in submission to me. R.C. Sproul says it this way. I love this. He says, although the angels are potent, they're not omnipotent. Right? They've got power, but they don't have full power. They don't share the incommunicable attributes of God. If you were in Foundations 201, you know that the incommunicable attributes are attributes that belong to God and God alone. Though angels are powerful, though they are spiritual beings, as we understood from last week, it's important to know they're not omniscient. And that's not just for unfallen ones, that's for fallen ones. They don't know when Christ is going to return. Satan wasn't fully sure if Job would actually curse God. He observes human behavior. He knows what people do. He knows the little things that cause you to tick. But he doesn't know your thoughts. He can enter people, but he doesn't know their actual thoughts. They're not omnipotent. Job 1:12 tells us when God says, okay, I'm going to let you do what you feel like you need to do to Job, and I'm going to show you ultimately my glory and who I am through this. He says, you can mess with all of Job's stuff, but don't lay a finger on him. And what does Satan say? Yes, sir. He's not all powerful. He's not omnipresent. Oop. Omnipresent in terms of 1 Peter 5, verse 8, you have Satan, who's described as a roaring lion, doing what? Roaming the earth to and fro, seeking who he can devour. So oftentimes, I would suggest that Satan is probably not the one who's messing with us. It's his cronies that are messing with us on his behalf. Now, there's some who would say, I could feel Satan right beside me. Right? So you think about Martin Luther, who says that Satan was always, it seemed to be always on his back. Well, of course. Like, this is the guy who sparks the Reformation, who brings back sound teaching when it comes to the church. He's probably a much greater threat, even than some of us are, although we are threats as well. But he's not omnipresent. Now, let's look at this here. Like unfallen angels, Satan and the fallen angels function under the divine authority of God himself. Again, we saw that from Job 1:12. We also see it from Matthew 4, verse 10, where Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the garden. And what does Jesus say? Be gone. For Scripture says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then what does verse 11 say? Then the devil left him. I mean, Jesus just totally juked him. Like, get away. And he goes, yes, sir. And he gets away. We see this in Luke 4, verse 41, as the spirits are crying out. And you can see tons of these passages, right? So just a few of these are just meant to kind of just whet your appetite. But they're shouting out, you're the Son of God. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them and doesn't let them speak. He has full control. And what's interesting to me is that the angels can be resisted by other angels, by even Christians, that is us, and of course, as we already saw, from God himself. Jude 9 tells us that the archangel Michael contends with the devil. He ultimately rebukes him in the name of the Lord, that he resists what Satan seeks to do. We see from James 4, verse 7, look at this. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and what's the last part say? And he'll flee from you. You have the ability, by the power of God himself, to resist Satan, to resist temptation. Now, when we talk about the fate of these beings, I mean, we talk a lot about their power, we talk a lot about what they do, but when it comes to their fate, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan no longer has power over sin and death. Praise God. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 16 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, talking of Christ, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now notice verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Another allusion to the fact that they don't get redemption. They do not get a second chance. He comes to destroy the work of the devil and it's done. There is no, all right, now because of this, if you want to come and repent, you can. No, no, no. There is no chance for them. He doesn't offer help for them. We see this in 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And what's so interesting as we think about this is that although Satan still seeks to wreak havoc upon the church, he's incapable of snatching believers out of the hand of God. Praise the Lord. Linda.
Yeah, Brian, on page 7, mm-hmm. The origin of fallen angels.
Yes.
On B,
where
it says Jude 6.
Yes.
With what you just said, could you explain the scripture says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. So
most theologians would say, okay, they have been banished, but not all angels are completely wrapped up in terms of not being able to roam the earth. So there's an understanding that, okay, they may all just be in hell. But we know that's not true. So what we understand is that the chains are ultimately representing the power to have full-fledged influence. They can be resisted. They, of course, find themselves in submission to God. But there's a day coming, and we're going to see that in just a second, where they will actually suffer eternal torment and they will have no effect whatsoever on the earth. So what Jude is alluding to is kind of a already not yet type thing. So kind of like when we talk about the kingdom of God being experienced as already not yet. We know that Christ reigns, but we also know that right now there's a spiritual struggle that's going on. But there's going to come a time where when Christ returns, he will fully reign. So just as we understand that with the kingdom of God, we understand that with angels. They're banished to the earth. They're banished with chains where they do not have significant influence, but a day is coming where they will have zero influence, and that's when Christ returns. Does that make sense? Okay. I love this understanding, though, because we see from the garden that, I mean, it seems as if, there was a victory for Satan as he influences Eve. Of course, she gives in, but then, of course, he seeks to influence and tempt Jesus, and he doesn't. So people have faith in him, and when they do, they are unable to be snatched away. There is no victory for Satan now. John 10, verse 28 tells us, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. That includes Satan. That includes any fallen angel. John.
One thing that I think is really interesting, just in trying to grasp with the idea of God creating Satan and fallen angels with a purpose, is that you can see aspects of, you know, for example, Christ's power over the spiritual realm,
sure,
through his interaction with demons, that you can't see even with angels, because all you're seeing with the angels is submission,
right?
But with Christ's interaction with demons, you're seeing his ability to bind the strong man,
sure,
and rule over his house.
Absolutely.
And so there's another side of Christ's strength, that empower that you can see,
yeah,
through how he just dominates.
Absolutely. And we see that throughout the Gospels when it comes to, say, for instance, his miracles. He's demonstrating, listen, my kingdom is not of this earth. This is what it looks like to be in my kingdom, a kingdom free of sickness, pain, death, and also a kingdom free from the reign of Satan and his little cronies. So as he engages and as he rebukes, he's demonstrating this is what it looks like in the kingdom, free from all of this, to a day where they will once be judged once and for all eternity. So yeah, that's good. We see that upon the return of Christ, Satan will be crushed under the feet of Christ. This is an allusion not only to Romans 16:20, but also to Genesis 3:15, and that he, along with the fallen angels, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 tells us. Now, I'm not going to go into detail specifically about this because we'll get to that in our doctrine of the end times, closer to the end of our study. But you can look at some of those passages and see that's their fate. It is eternal torment day and night. We know, of course, that angels cannot die as spiritual beings, as they are eternal. We saw that from last week. But they will eternally suffer when it comes to the lake of fire. And what's interesting about that is, according to 1 Corinthians 6, and there's not a lot of detail on this, is that as we know that salvation is not available for fallen angels, upon the return of Christ, Christians are going to judge angels. They're going to judge those who are prepared for eternal punishment. Paul says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" So we're not really sure what that looks like, but what we do know is that when the great white throne judgment takes place, and when all people are called to give an account, and when we're reigning with Christ as he said that we would, there is going to be a portion of time where we sit and judge those who tempted, who thwarted the gospel, and we will be able to sit and watch as the final verdict is given and they are thrown into the lake of fire. Man, I'm excited about that day to be able to see that. Now, the last thing that we can cover is, okay, just very quickly, why study fallen angels? I mean, why do we really need to pay attention to this? Why is this beneficial? Well, I'd say there's three things. First off, it gives us an awareness of the deceitful schemes of the devil. When you think about Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God, you've got to be aware of what they're doing, how they will do it, and you've got to be on guard. I mean, this is why he would say, put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Hold that shield of faith. Right? Carry that sword of the Spirit. Like, you have got to know how to be able to engage in what the schemes of the devil are. And so it's important to be able to study and understand what they're doing so that you can wage war properly. And one of the best ways to do this is by clinging to the Word. That's how Jesus engages in warfare with Satan, is by clinging to the Word and saying, thus says the Lord. Yeah, sure, you can take that passage and twist it how you want, but the Scripture also says Jesus has a wonderful view of systematic theology, by the way. Yeah, you can use that Scripture, but let's look at the whole thing and be able to see why you're wrong. So it keeps us aware of what's taking place. It also gives us a clear picture of the nature and effects of sin. Sin never satisfies. Again, sin starts with believing a lie. And what the angels thought, what Satan thought, is he could take the throne of God. And if he did this, it would be all rainbows and butterflies after that. And of course, it doesn't happen. And yet we think sometimes the same thing. If we just dabble in this sin a little bit, it will bring us joy. And yet it doesn't. It doesn't satisfy. We see the example of Satan and his cronies. Third, it should also give us an appreciation of our own salvation. God did not have to give us redemption. God did not have to promise Eve that he was going to send one to crush what Satan had introduced. But he does so anyways. And for that, we should be crying out, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That he would allow us to experience something that, as we saw from last week, the angels are just baffled by. They don't understand it. And many of them will never be able to see and experience what we get to. That rather than being deemed as reprobates, that he would call us sons and daughters.